The Greek word is toioutos, of such.
And this Greek word occurs 56 times in the New Testament, and I have checked every reference of these 56 times of its use in the New Testament. In other words, this word toioutos cannot be made to mean something like this, that only someone like this child, not actually this child, but someone like this child can be admitted to the kingdom. In other words, this child is an exception, but someone like this child can be accepted to the kingdom. The child then is only a picture of a spiritual reality. This picture itself is not admitted, but only someone like it. Now, I'm sure you begin to see that this logically is almost impossible to understand, but exegetically it makes no sense either, because in no instance of the use of the word toioutos is it possible to find that the example itself is excluded from the statement. In other words, you cannot say that this child is excluded, but only someone like the child is admitted. This is completely untrue. The word toioutos is never used in this kind of way. In fact, it is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, when it says that of such a man I will boast, such a person who had this experience of entering into the third heaven, in 2 Corinthians 12, 3. There, in fact, the RSV translates such a man as this man. This man is the one who entered the third heaven. This is the man I would boast about. I will glory in. And so we find this time and again in the way it is used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 16 and 18, for example, Paul says, appreciate and be subject to such people, namely Stephanas and his household. This is the person, and this is the kind of person. The reason why it is of such means it is not just this person who will be in the kingdom, but people like this, including this person, but not only this person. The same is true in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 5, for example. Whoever receives one such child in my name, doesn't mean you receive only this particular child, but this child and any other child like it, if you receive this such a child in my name, you have received me. Now, by now, I hope that your brain is not overworking itself at high temperature now. But I am going through all this to show you that it is important to be precise. It is important to be clear-minded. It is important to be exact and painstaking. You might find that you really don't find it necessary to go through such detail. Maybe not, but there are others who are concerned to examine the details, and it is for these that I am concerned, that no aspect of the accuracy of the matter has been omitted, whether logically or exegetically. To come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God belongs to children and those who are like children, that is the conclusion of the matter. We cannot say it does not belong to children. It only belongs to some people who happen in some sense or other to be like children. That cannot follow exegetically at all. This is the matter, to put it simply. I shall, of course, not cover all 56 examples of the use of toioutos. Otherwise, by that time, you will all be fast asleep and snoring out of sheer exhaustion from following the details. But we may raise one other objection, which in fact is used, and namely this. Maybe the children that we are speaking about here who are admitted to the kingdom, of such are the kingdom, maybe these children are not just any children. Perhaps these children are the children of believers, children of disciples. You see, I mean, when the Lord Jesus took a child, who knows, but that this child was probably a child of a believer. And what is more, not only probably, but surely those people who brought their infants to Jesus to be blessed must have some faith in Jesus. Is it not? I mean, you don't bring your child to be blessed by Jesus if you don't believe in Jesus in some sense or other anyway, that you believe in him. I mean, at very minimum, you must believe that he is a source of blessing, that he is a prophet capable of bringing some blessing of God to your child. Otherwise, you don't bring your child. So clearly, the very fact that they brought the children indicates that these are children of people who do, in some sense or other, believe in Jesus. Well, this is quite so. Except that that falls very far short of saving faith. Who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say that you are Elijah, greatest of the prophets of Israel, Elijah. Or if not the greatest, at least one of the prophets of Israel. But that is not saving faith. To believe that Jesus was a great teacher, to believe that he was a great prophet. I mean, the non-Christian believes that too. You don't have to be a great, you don't have to be anything to believe that. Even the Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, as the King. To submit your life to him. So even if we acknowledge that the parents of these children did have some kind of faith in Christ, we are hardly talking about saving faith. Because the multitude of the Israelites, of course, believed in Jesus as a great prophet. They came in great crowds. They brought them their sick to be healed and touched by him. That's not saving faith. So that really does not deal with the issue at all. What is more, it still does not exclude the fact that the child itself has not exercised any faith, whether or not the parents have some sort of faith. And more than that, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 2, the parentage of the child is not mentioned. It simply says that the Lord took a little child and placed it in the midst. Who the child's parents are was regarded as irrelevant. There's no mention of who the parents are. So clearly the parents really play no role in the matter. But the final and decisive issue of the matter is this. He is in fact saying to the parents and saying to the disciples, you must become as children. In other words, he is not saying the children enter the kingdom of God in virtue of your faith. That is not the point at all. He is saying that unless you parents and you disciples become as this child, you will not enter the kingdom. It's the other way around. To argue, as for example John Lightfoot does in his study of the Talmud, is really, he obviously has not seen the logical incorrectness of his position. For even if the parents were believers, what the Lord is saying is this, they are not entering the kingdom because of your faith, but you have to become like them to enter the kingdom. It's a completely different position. Your faith is not going to save you unless you become like this child. That's the point. And that virtually wipes the board clear. There's nothing much left of that objection more. Now, this brings us, therefore, right back to square one. And we must ask then, if the disciples are to become as a little child, what then are we to become? What is it that we are to become? The answer, of course, is rather surprising, not to say a little humiliating. The Lord is saying, you have to become helpless. Helpless, like this infant. And the last thing we want to feel is that we are helpless. I mean, you studied so many years in college and so many years in university, and after all this you demand that I am to be helpless? I studied all this time precisely that I might not be helpless, precisely that I might be independent, precisely that I might be something in this world, and finally you confront me and tell me, oh no, stop there. You got to become helpless. Now, we can subdivide this into 5 points when we talk about helplessness of the child. And with that, we go through these points very quickly in order to see its application to us. Firstly, we see that this helplessness expresses the innocence of the infant. By innocence here, we mean the infant is simply non-sophisticated. It is not complicated in its motives. And in this sense, we mean that its motives are simply pure. It has no evil motives in what it does. It is not able to think of any evil motives. Are we helpless in this sense that we are pure? Now, what do we mean by this? Many people become Christians for a very impure motive. And let me tell you, God looks at your motives very, very clearly. For example, you may become a Christian in order to get a girlfriend. Let's put it like this. What is your motive for being a Christian? The motive for being a Christian is that you can get a nice girl. The motive for coming to church is to get to look for some life partner. Now, looking for a life partner is very commendable. Nothing wrong about looking for a life partner. But if your motive for becoming a Christian is because you think Christian girls make the best wives, then you can see the impurity of your motive. The so-called faith, the so-called commitment, is already corrupted by an impure motive. You are not helpless. You come very much helping yourself, in other words, to the church, to help yourself. The second thing about it. And also in serving the Lord, of course, impure motives can arise too. We may commit ourselves to full-time service for very impure motives. Maybe you think that's the best job to have, a good job security or something like this. So your reason for serving the Lord, the motives are impure. And each person knows what his own motives are. The second thing about it is that the child receives whatever is given to it trustingly, not necessarily fully understanding all its implications. In fact, it doesn't understand anything of its implications at all. Now, what I mean by this is many people become Christians today only after they said that they have worked out, solved all the intellectual problems involved. Well, either you are very brave or you are very foolish. Or maybe both. Because if you can understand all there is to understand about God, and you can understand all there is, until you have solved every single intellectual problem possible, you might as well not become Christian at all, because the possibilities are almost endless. Almost endless. And what is worse than that is that you have made Christianity a matter of the intellect, which it is not. I don't mean there's anything wrong about being intellectual. I don't mean there's anything wrong about reasoning through various problems, which in fact you have seen we are doing. I do not despise the use of reason or logic or anything else, as I use it constantly. But when it becomes the criterion, the measure, the end all and be all, then you have not understood Christianity. Because what Christianity is a response of our heart to God's love. And are you going to spend the rest of your life analyzing love? I say you're either very brave or very foolish, because I don't see how you're going to be able to analyze all the possibilities of love. Love, in other words, is something to be experienced. You don't sit back and try to analyze. It's something you experience. Becoming a Christian is a matter of the heart and of the will. It is a response to God's love to us. I don't sit there looking at the cross of Christ and say, I will become a Christian when I understand all the consequences of sin, when I understand why it is that God should love me as he does. I don't know why he loves me as he does. You think you and I are exceedingly worthy of that love? We don't understand why God loves us. I don't look at myself, I don't see what is there to love. If I'm trying to understand this thing intellectually, if I'm going to analyze the reasons for his love to me, I will give up immediately. I don't see any possibilities of progress along this line. My question simply is, God does love me. And will I respond to this love or will I not? It is a matter of decision, not a matter of analysis. A child understands this perfectly. You extend your love to that child and accepts that love. It doesn't say, wait a minute, I will accept your love when I have fully analyzed the motives and the nature and the character of love. The third thing we notice about love, about the child, is that a child receives without pride. Without pride. Because it's helpless. It receives without pride. Does not feel humiliated because it receives that gift. But we grown-ups are very complicated. When somebody gives us a gift, we have to say, no, don't do that. and you have more need of it than me. I really don't need it, you see. I'm okay. And then you keep it for yourself. And he feels humiliated by your gift. You almost felt sorry that you offered him the gift. Why did I ever offer this gift to him? He feels humiliated by my offer. Or say you are in financial need, and somebody happens to know that you're in financial need, and somebody gives you $50. No, I'm not in need. Who said I'm in need? No, nothing. I'm okay. Why? Because he feels humiliated. He feels you're treating him like a beggar. And we have had this happen again and again in this church. We try to help somebody, and we are sorry that you try to help them, because they feel so humiliated by your offer to help. In fact, they just send the money back to you. So one is grateful that they are not greedy for money, but there is also a limit to this. I mean, there is a place where you feel that surely you can accept without pride the love that is given to you. I found this very difficult myself. As I shared with some of you, when I first went out to preach my first message, they gave me some money. And I said, what's this for? They said, we'll cover your car fare, your transportation. I said, I have no transportation fee. I walked here from college, you see. And this poor treasurer of the church was trying to explain to me that this was the normal custom, and I felt very humiliated at the very suggestion that somebody should offer me money for preaching the gospel. And one of my colleagues, one of the fellow students from the college, said to me, you know, it takes sometimes more humility to receive than to give. That hit me. I suddenly realized that it was my pride that was really getting me down. I felt humiliated to be given a gift like this. What do you think I am, a beggar? So this was the way we felt. But a child in his need, in his helplessness, has no pride. He doesn't feel humiliated by this gift. The next thing we notice here is that the child in his helplessness also has no pretense. There's no pretense. There's something about grown-ups is this, that the older you get, the more hypocritical we seem to get. We are full of pretense. It's so sickening. You really don't know whether the person says no means really no, or not no, now, just now, or no in some limited sense. It's all hazy. You really don't know which is which. You don't know whether this is so. Do you really mean it? You don't mean it. How much do you mean it? We live in pretense. If you we really desire the thing, but we will not say, I really desire it. You have to say no 3 or 4 times. And then after that, you say, okay. And then finally, yes, okay. But first must come the no before comes the yes. Because otherwise you show yourself too eager to have the thing. So we have to live in pretense. But the kingdom of God are for those who are genuine. No pretense. I am the way I am. That's the way it is. How nice, how easy to deal with a child, because you know it means exactly what it's saying. You don't have to juggle around. You don't have to guesswork. But the final point, and let us cover it quickly, is simply this. The child in his helplessness receives with joy. Joyfully. That's a very important thing. Sometimes the sheer joy of giving to the child is to see the joy in his face. Have you noticed you give a child a sweet? The sweet is worth maybe 1 cent. But the eyes of the child glow with such happiness. As though you gave it a diamond or something. So happy. It receives with joy. Yet when you give to a grown-up, often you lose half the pleasure. What's this stuff here? Why you waste your money buying this junk? Now, if he were not so polite, that's what he would say. Is it? If he were polite, you can say, thank you. And he's probably saying in his heart, in which backyard did he pick this thing up? No joy. It's not even a joy to give to such a person. No spontaneity. I think these are things we cannot learn. The secret of power in the Lord's teaching is being helpless. That's a remarkable thing. To the kingdom of God belongs to the helpless, to the poor. The Apostle Paul learned this very well. He says, when I am weak, then am I strong. It is when I am down that I am up. That's so beautiful. To grasp this principle is to grasp the heart of the Lord's message of salvation. If you desire to be saved, in short, you must be willing to become helpless. Willing to come as a non-entity to the Lord. Willing to say to the Lord, Lord, I know I am nothing. Spiritually, I cannot help myself. You please help me. I want to draw more and more upon your grace, because without it, I cannot live. Are you a child, or are you willing to become a child? Let us be quiet before God in prayer.